That was one of my father's favorite hymns. I can remember him playing it on an old 78 record generations ago, I guess it is by now. The half has never been told. And I couldn't help but think of that as we were pursuing our studies this evening, during this week, and trying to understand what God did when He saved us. And some of your minds have been stretched, as has mine, to try and grasp the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of God, which passes knowledge. But we will continue to seek an understanding and insights into who Jesus Christ is and what He has done for us. And our brief look at missions this evening, Hebrews chapter 10. The book of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. I mentioned, at least I ran out of time last evening. You say you didn't run out of time. You ran over time. You're right. That's why our brother quit the singing so early. I understand. I've been there before, so. But I wanted to point out last evening, I didn't have the time, that the word man at the end of verse 9 can be translated one. Should taste death for every one, or it could be translated for everything, since it's neuter. I see my Greek scholar is here, and so I mean to check on it with that, but nevertheless, if we understand it to be taste death for every one, it certainly would fit in with what we've been talking about, and that is that the lordship of man in creation was lost through sin, and that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He died in order to restore that lordship. And therefore, He died for every thing, everyone. And certainly that includes every man. Verse 10, for it became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Unite your heart with mine at the throne of grace. Father, we are amazed that You use men and women, young people, boys and girls, to communicate the most important message that airwaves could contain. We marvel that You would take such as we are and entrust to us in these earthen vessels, the message of grace, the message of life. We thank You for that trust You have given to us, that treasure. We want to be faithful in communicating it, though we do not understand all of its details and all of its ramifications. What we do understand, we want to faithfully communicate. We thank You again that You have chosen to meet with us this evening. And so because of that, You will be faithful to minister to each of our needs, as You promised, through Your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. God is involved in three great works in the world. And all of these three works are dependent upon the exercise of faith in the life of the individual. The first is the work of salvation. God cannot and will not save without faith. The second is sanctification. Sanctification takes place in the life of the believer who believes what God says about him. The third is service. Service will become effective through the life of the individual who believes what God says in his word. And I could spend a couple of weeks sharing with you why those three things are true. It is clear that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so God saves by faith. He sanctifies by faith. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And the only way sanctification takes place in the life of the believer is by believing truth. And if we could grasp that and understand that and apply it, it would save us from legalism, which so many try to use as a means of sanctification. To order our lives according to any law and expect that that is going to change our life is inconsistent with the simple teaching that God gives to us in the New Testament, that sanctification comes from within, by faith in the Word of God. And the same thing is true of service. Someone said to me, what would you attempt for God if you had no fear of failure? And that has been rattling my cage ever since she asked me that. What would you attempt for God if you had no fear of failure? But fear breeds unbelief, and so we do not attempt great things for God, and therefore we do not experience them either. So when we speak of the world, the work of salvation, in our text this evening, as we try to understand the purpose of God's identification with us through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are three individuals that are mentioned in our text. There is, first of all, the Father. It became him. The word him referring to God the Father. And then there is the idea of the family. That is, bringing many sons into glory. The third individual in this great triangle is the forerunner. That is, the one who is the captain of our salvation. What a great triangle you and I are involved in. God the Father, God the Son, and you and I as members of the human race. You say, what about the Holy Spirit? Of course. But the text here gives us these three. And we have been looking at through the Jewish mind and trying to understand why the author of Hebrews spends such a great deal of time unfolding for us the glory and beauty of salvation as it is explained in these chapters. And the crux of the Jewish dilemma is defended in this weighty statement which the author gives to us. The goal of these verses, I suggest to you, is so that we would understand the person, or shall we say, the Jewish mind will understand the person and work of Christ. If the Jewish mind can comprehend the person and work of Christ, they will lay aside the temple with its sacrifices, its offerings, its priesthood, its incense, its blood, and all that goes with it, and they will turn from that, and they will turn to Christ and adore him and worship him and praise him for who he is. But the Jewish people were in danger of going back to Judaism and thinking that Judaism provided nearness and access to God. And the author of Hebrews tells us that Judaism does not bring access, nor does it bring nearness. It is Christ through his birth, that is his identification with us, and his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Jesus Christ became man, and he experienced a career of suffering so that he perfectly identified with us. It is mentioned over and over again. He was tempted in all points like as we are. That is identification with you and me. He suffered, though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered. That's your life. It's mine. He is able to succor those who are tempted because he himself also was tempted. And in every portion of the book of Hebrews, the author tells us Christ is like you. Jesus. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor on the Mount of Transfiguration in order that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, the question that the Jewish mind asks is, where was God? Here is this man Jesus of Nazareth, who walked through Judea and Galilee and Samaria, the man who was mistreated by mankind from one end of that country to the other. They tried to throw him over the hill. They would have stoned him if they could. And finally, he makes his way to Jerusalem. He surrenders to Judas. He surrenders to the chief priests and scribes. He surrenders to those who nail him to the cross. He surrenders to them who lift up the cross on the hill. And he dies. Where is God? If this is the Messiah, if this is Christ, if this is God's anointed, where was God? And if we could look at it through Jewish minds, we would ask the same question. All the way through the Old Testament, the prophecy is the Messiah coming, one like unto Moses, one like unto your people. He is going to come. And you take it all the way through. Where is God? Such sorrow, such suffering, such problems, such difficulty, such weakness. Where is God? The author answers it right here. He answers it for us in verse 10. It became him. Some of the most beautiful words found in Hebrews are these words. It became him. It was just like God. And I want to look at that because the work of salvation that we understand, the work of salvation as we try to grasp it, it is characteristic of God. It is worthy of the Father. The Father, God the Father, was there. And he was the one superintending the affairs of his own beloved Son when he died on the cross. When Jesus Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Our minds grapple with the idea, how could God leave his Son and at the same time never leave him? You explain that to me, and I will understand the doctrine of salvation. As you do. But both are true. Jesus Christ himself said, as a father never leaves the son, and yet the son cries out. It is worthy of the father. If we were to understand the father, we must look at Jesus Christ. We look at the son and we hear him say, he that hath seen me hath seen the father. And so how do we understand the father? Let's look at the father. What Jesus Christ went through at the hands of his Father in order that we might have salvation, it conforms to his character. If we take the character of God and try and lay it out for our own understanding, we must say the work of salvation is consistent with his person. In the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, it manifests the nature of God. And what is the nature of God? God is love. When we look at the cross of Christ, is there love there? Why, of course. For God so loved the world. You cannot pick up a rose with its thorns, its fragrance, its beauty, and say God loves you. The rose never says that. The rose says God is great, because that rose bush always produces the same kind of rose, and the same color rose, and the same fragrance of rose, and the same leaf, and everything else. God is great. But it doesn't say God is love. But when I stand before the cross and I see Jesus Christ dying in my place, I say, with the book of Romans, in chapter 5 and verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. James chapter 1 says, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father above. Who is that perfect gift? It is that unspeakable gift, Jesus Christ himself. What about his grace? Can you look at the mountains and the hills and beautiful countries with their snow caps and their beauty and say, God is gracious? Why, of course not. You can see God's power and his wisdom in the creation of the mountains, but you don't see his grace. We must turn again to the cross and say, it became him. It's just like the grace of God. He could have poured out his judgment. He could have poured out his anger against all of us and been just. But God is gracious. And we are told in Titus 2, verse 11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. It's the grace of God. And then you look at his mercy. You again have to turn to the cross. It's the only place you can see the mercy of God. You don't see it in creation. The orbs that go around our world, the stars in their Milky Way, in their proper places, no way tell us that God is merciful. But I turn to the cross. And I say, yes, it became him. You know, when you have a birthday or some Christmas celebration and you receive a gift and you see that package, and you can sometimes pick up a package that you're going to open, you say, I know who that's from. How do you? Because of the way it's wrapped. And you know that the person who wrapped this, it had only be one person in your family because that's just like them. And so you open it and you open it and you open it and you pull it out and you say, it's just like them, isn't it? I knew that's from you. It's characteristic of that person. And we have all have those traits, but how much more God? And so we look at salvation, and the more we understand God, we say, it's just like him. It became him. It's just like God. To develop and unfold for us this great work of salvation, and we turn as we understand more and more, and we say, just like God. It is of God. It is a work of God, and it is characteristic of God. It is consistent with his person. It is consistent with his position. What is his position? His position is that of creator. And our great God has created all of our worlds and has created us. And his position as creator, it is consistent with him that he would save us. He created us in his image. Let us make man in our image. He made man perfect. He also made woman perfect, just in case you were wondering. He made both of them perfect, and you and I have never seen a perfect man or a perfect woman, in spite of what you think of your wife or I think of mine. But his position, the work of salvation, comes from his position as creator. Salvation is the work of a creator in the same way that the original creation is the work of the creator. When God took that dust and breathed and made man and breathed into his nostrils a breath of life and man became a living soul, that's creation. But when man, who is dead indeed unto sin, dead in trespasses and sins, and God by his Spirit through the faith responds to the faith and breathes into his spiritual nostrils a breath of life. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. It is the work of the Creator to restore that individual. So the Creator who made the original creation and the Creator who makes the new creation is exactly the same individual. That is the work of salvation. If you were a creator, we'll call it an inventor because we cannot create, but you invent something, and you take this machine and you put it on the market, and several people come and buy your machine, and they take it away, and they call you a couple of months later and say, look, this thing has gone wild. I can't control it. What can you do about it? He brings it back to you and you say, don't worry about it, I can handle that. And so as the inventor, you make adjustments, you make changes, you make arrangements, and you give it back. The fact that you are the inventor should also make it possible for you to correct. And that's exactly what God did. He made us. We went our own way, as all sheep do. We turned everyone to his own way. And God says, I'll bring you back. I'll bring you back. I will remake you. The potter's vessel in Jeremiah chapter 18 was marred in the hands of the potter, but he made it yet again another vessel. That's what it's just like God. As the Creator, he made us first. As the Creator, he remakes us. And we are new creations in Christ Jesus. He would not allow his workmanship to be frustrated by sin. And so you and I are the new creation in Christ Jesus unto good works. It is consistent with his person. It is consistent with his position as creator. It is consistent with his power. You look at Almighty God. It would be unworthy of God, of our God, who is sovereign, who is absolute in power. It would be unworthy of our God to have made man and allowed man to go his own way and not have the power to bring him back. It would be unworthy of God. And so it is just like God, who has all power, who will not do anything in our lives contrary to our will, but offers to us the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead can live in my life. And the power that is available to God, is available to Christ, is available to me. It is consistent with his power. And no matter where we look in the character of God, God is telling us, my salvation has my signature. And every time we try to understand it, we realize that the skill of God is displayed in making man. But may I suggest to you, the greater skill is in remaking man in his image, so that we can say in a spiritual sense, we bear the image of Christ, and we should be to the praise of his glory, so that when someone sees my life and sees your life, they see Christ. In the same way that the old creation reflected the image of God and was marred and distorted by sin, when God saves us, he restores the image, not necessarily now of God, but of Christ. And people see us, that we've been with Jesus. And Paul concludes his first chapter of Galatians by saying, they glorified God in me. Isn't it thrilling for someone to see in your life or my life some characteristic of love, joy, mercy, or peace and say, yes, you remind me of the Savior. That is the restoration of creation. And we would have to say that salvation in all of its aspects is so becoming of God, it became him. It's just like God. To do that great work of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, but do it through death, through suffering, through what seemed to be totally out of control. God says, I'm under control. I'm under control. I have control here. Everything is under my control. I know what's happening. I know what's taking place. I know it's looks like man is in control. It looks like the Romans and the Jews have ganged up and they're doing away with the anointed. But God says, look, I'm in control here. It became him. And so it conforms to his character. It confirms his control. The work of salvation confirms the control that Jesus Christ, that God the Father had over all of creation, but particularly the work of Christ. Two things are foundational to this. For whom are all things? And by whom are all things? The final cause is, all things are for him. That's the final cause. When we look at anything in our world and in our society, God in his superintendence, in the affairs of men, we must conclude, it is for him, and all things are by him. That is important for us to realize. Because when we look at the cross through Jewish eyes, and we see Jesus Christ hanging there in shame and pain, when we see the beard torn from his cheek, as the prophet says, and his back as a plowed field, and his face was marred more than any man, we say, where is God? Is God in control here? Now, you and I don't have any problem with that, do we? Because we don't look through Jewish eyes. We have become so accustomed at sitting at this table, at the Lord's Supper, and being occupied with his suffering and death. It's not hard for us to see that Jesus Christ, that God is in control in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. But this is not written to Gentiles. This is written to Jews. And the Jews are struggling with an economy that had been in place for years. It had been entrenched for centuries. It was a Jewish system that provided a means for the forgiveness of sins and access and nearness to God, and to supersede that program with the death of Christ. How can it be? And that's why the book of Hebrews is written. And he says, now look, I want to tell you. When Jesus Christ was dying on the cross because he, as the verse says, that he should taste death for every man, God was in control. And it conforms to his character. It is just like God to do a work of salvation like that. It conforms to his character and it conforms to his control. Why? There is, first of all, the final cause. How skillfully the author here, whoever he may be, draws the favorable ear of the Jewish nation. And he says, look, you know and I know. As Jewish people, the ultimate design is future. It is not this world, but the next world that the Jewish mind is concerned about. That's why he says the world that is to come. God's not given the world to come to the angels. He's given the world to come to redeemed men. And so he says here, God's end includes a great, great truth. And that truth is, God's ultimate design is to bring many sons into glory. The goal of salvation is to people heaven. And I really shouldn't say that because that's not what the scripture says, but I'm going to say it so that we can get on, okay? God's goal is to people heaven with sons, just like his son. He's going to bring many sons into glory. And these sons are those who believe the gospel, who receive the Savior. And he is not ashamed to that gathered multitude and say, brethren, we do not call him brother. But he calls us brethren, little b. How thrilling to stand before the throne and look around this way and look around that way and realize that everyone that is there reflects the glory of the Savior perfectly. He is bringing many sons into glory. And since the end of all things is God, God is not looking at the moment. He would be very disappointed. He is with my life, and he may be with yours. He would be very displeased, and he probably is. But God is not looking at the present moment. He is looking at a moment when the heaven's gates will be opened and a whole church will be brought in, bringing many sons, and if I may say, many daughters as well, into that glorious throne room. How do I know that? Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What was the Lord Jesus Christ looking at? Bringing many sons into glory. If you want to change the figure to the epistles of Ephesians, it's to have the completed bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. It will be ushered into his presence. But here it is not the bride. Here it is many sons brought into glory. You and I are a part of that great company that the Lord Jesus Christ is bringing in. And how is he going to bring sons in? By himself becoming a son of man. He doesn't bring them as creator. He doesn't bring them as a sovereign Lord. He brings them in on the basis of his own sonship. And time after time after time in the book of Hebrews, he says, the sonship, the son, this man, his humanity, his humbling experience, it is that career that God used to accomplish the work of salvation. So you and I, as human beings, as men, as women, who stumble and fall, to bring us into glory. It is a marvelous, marvelous work of God to open heaven's gates and let us go in as sons, full-grown sons. We are heirs. We are joint heirs with Christ. And that truth is brought to us here. And so the end of Christ's suffering must be worthy of him. Is it worth it? God says yes. Is it worth it? Christ says yes. The joy that is set before me. And you and I must bow our hearts and say yes. For us, it is worth it. Where would we be without that kind of without that salvation? Far from being out of control. All is flowing from his infinite control. God knows exactly what's taking place on the hill outside Jerusalem. It's a final cause. Everything is for him. The first cause is everything is by him. It says here, it became him for whom are all things and by whom. Not only has God looked down the course of history or prophecy and said, yes, it's worth it, because he saw many sons come into glory, but he looks at the process. And we might easily quote Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Do you understand that? Can you look into the heart of God? Can you understand and see his emotions as his son hangs on the cross and cries out, my God, my God? Can you understand how God can say in Isaiah, it pleased the Lord? The only way I can begin to understand that is that the Lord the Father will be pleased when all those sons of glory are brought into his presence by virtue of the work of his Son. And heaven will be peopled with people like Christ. And the one who brought perfect glory to God will be multiplied time after time after time as we lift our voices in praise and thanksgiving to the one who died for us and rose again. The author here depends upon the Father as the instrument of judgment on his own Son. And we grasp, we seek to try and understand, but we don't. And so the author says, by faith we see Jesus. You and I don't see him. We were not standing there. We did not witness the crucifixion of Christ, and so we stand by the eye of faith, and we look through the eye of faith, and we see Jesus. You and I thrill at the fact that Christ died for us, and the Jewish mind has problems with that. God is in control. And I dare say that we could learn this lesson as well. When it seems like your life and my life are in an upheaval, and God is not in control, and we begin to question, where is God? We need to learn the lessons that the Jewish people were trying to learn. Who is in control? Where is God? When you lose your job, and your children turn against you, and they reject the gospel, and you have a wreck, and your finances go apart, and all the problems that come into your life, and you say, God, where are you? You say, "Is God, are you in control?" You see that? And you turn to this verse, and it says, "By whom are all things, and for whom are all things? To bring many sons into glory." God's work in your life, in my life, turning our world upside down, allowing problems and difficulties. What is that? It's His great work of bringing many sons into glory. Oh yes, there's a transaction of a moment. I believe He saves me. But there is the transformation of a lifetime that prepares me to enjoy the glories of heaven. It is easier for us to see His hand dispensing blessing than it is to see His hand dispensing the cross. But if we're going to follow Him, we too must take our cross, as He said. And we too must be able to say that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and not stop there. And the fellowship of His sufferings and be made conformable unto His death. If we are going to be like Christ, we must walk the pathway He walked. He identified perfectly with us in coming in human flesh. We must identify with Him. So that when He bestows upon us the power of the resurrection, we rejoice. But when the shadow of the cross is in our life, all of a sudden we say, Lord, what's happening? Are you in control? And God says, yes, for whom are all things? And by whom are all things? I'm bringing many sons into glory. And by doing that, He's making the captain of our salvation perfect through suffering. Secondly, there is the wonder of the family. Bringing many sons into glory. What a wonderful thing the family of God is. The mission or the purpose is to bring many into glory. Many that had forfeited life by sin, had forfeited the image, or at least the image of God, was scarred and marred. And now He says, I want to bring many sons into glory. What is more worthy of God than to lead His own sons, those whom He has redeemed from death and destruction? To lead those sons who have been captivated by sin and perhaps by the enemy and take them out of the kingdom of darkness and place them in the kingdom of the Son of His love and say, yes, come in. Enjoy the glories of heaven that I have prepared for you. To lead His sons into the glorious inheritance prepared through the work of Jesus Christ will be one of the most wonderful moments in the universe. Because of our familiarity again with biblical truth, we miss so much. I wish many times I could speak to people who had never heard it before. I yearn to do what Paul did, to preach the gospel where Christ was not known. What does he say here? There are three terms that are used here. There is the word sons. There is the word brethren. There is the word children. And if you follow these three verses, you have three ideas that of sons, that of brethren, and that of the church. The word sons helps us understand, our relationship to the Father. The word children helps us understand our relationship to the family. The word brethren helps us understand our relationship with Christ. And you take those three, and if we had the time to unfold them, there are the sons in glory. There are the brethren that share the grace of God, but there are the children which God has given to him. And Paul, or the author of Hebrews here, explains to us so beautifully this intimate relationship that God the Father has developed for us and is wanting us to understand. And he quotes from Psalm 22, "He is the one who is in the congregation, leading the congregation of his people." Oh, I'm waiting to be there, aren't you? Can you imagine the singing with the Lord as the song leader? It says, "In the midst of the congregation, I will lead the singing." Will you sing for him? Oh, you will. I'll have a voice that'll come out with the right note. I'm not always sure it'll come out with the right one. But then, when he leads the singing, and all of creation sings with one voice, blessing and honor and glory and power. Wow, what's it going to be like? Many sons in glory. Then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. "And the present place of trial requires that we have trust in the one who died for us and rose again. I will declare thy name unto my brethren," he says. "I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me." Can you hear the Lord Jesus Christ speaking of that same group? "The ones which thou hast given me," he says in John 17, "I've lost none except the son of perdition." We are a gift to the Son. And what a gift. Without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, we will be ushered into the presence of God the Father and God the Son, and we will sing the glories of him who died for us. It is a work of salvation. It is a work of sanctification. The Son in his relationship with his Father. The children in their relationship to each other in the family. And brethren in our relationship to Christ. And then finally, there is the worship that God wants us to express to the forerunner, the Father. And the author of the book of Hebrews, under the Holy Spirit, point us to Christ. Always to Christ. Lifting up Christ. Exalting Christ. And our minds and our heart and our lives filled with the person of Christ. That's the goal. And the author here tells us that it is God's design. It is the Father's design that we should present worship and praise. There is one word I need to just stop for a moment and look at, and that is the word one. Both they who are sanctified and the one who is sanctified are one. That, my dear friends, is identification. The one who sanctifies and the one who are sanctified are one. That great truth is woven not only in the book of Hebrews, but all through Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, again and again and again, and the book of Romans. It is woven through there that we are one with Christ. Christ came out of earth, came out of glory, and came to this world to be one with us. And the work of salvation made us one with him. And that great truth explains why when Jesus Christ died, you died. Romans chapter 6. When Jesus Christ died, you died. I am crucified with Christ. When Jesus Christ was buried, you were buried. When Jesus Christ was raised, you were raised. When Jesus Christ ascended, you ascended with him. When Jesus Christ sat down, Where are you now? Seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And this truth would leap out of the page at these Jewish minds. Both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are one. So close has been that identification. So intimate has been that identification with us that when Jesus Christ came into this world, he became one with his church. One with those who believe. One with those who are saved. And that is the great means by which all of the blessings of Calvary are made available to you and me. If it was not for this identification, if it was not for this oneness, he would be like a man standing on the street corner, giving out his gifts, and as many as came by could get it. But that isn't the way it is. He became one with us, and we became one with him. His oneness with us made salvation available. Our oneness with him made all the blessings of salvation ours. And that great truth makes nearness and access to be the great truth of salvation. So near, so very near.